To go to Mark chapter 6 this morning, I'm going to bring you this thought. We have been, just prior to this, we have been doing a sort of a series basically on the valley, looking at the valley, the rock that we have in the valley, which is Christ. There is no other rock, amen, there's no other mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and what a blessing that is. And someone said, you know, there's only one way to God. There's many ways to Christ, but there's only one way to God. Amen. And that's through Jesus Christ. And of course, He's our rock. And of course, the whole reason we're here this morning really is the Bible. You know, it is the Word of God, and it is the food for our souls. So let's just pray before we get into this. Lord, I ask that You would help us this morning, that God may it truly be manna from heaven, and Lord, we need You this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I want to bring you more now a message, not so much on the valley, but I want to direct our attention maybe a little bit this morning on this thought here, the power from above. Often we look at the valley from the valley's point of view. The Bible teaches us that the only way I can really understand the valley, this world, is from heaven's point of view, which we looked at. And of course, you know, and I think that's, you know, like when I talk about prayer, what are we really talking about? God's will being done on earth through prayer. And the valley is changed by prayer, would you agree? Without prayer, think about how many things don't change. And they go on as they are meant to go on. And in this passage here in verse 1 of Mark, and this is in the early part of Jesus' ministry, the Bible says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence had this man these things? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" If you ever do a Bible study, you will find that word astonished happens a lot in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. They were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his authority. He spoke as one who having authority above the scribes and so forth. When Jesus was at 12 taken into the temple, and he was left behind there, as the Jewish custom was, and his parents, or Joseph, the stepfather, and Mary went off. And the Bible says that those elders that were in there were astonished at his understanding. He was at the age of 12. You know, and when you look at Jesus Christ, we are looking at the incarnate God, amen, come in the flesh. But here, Jesus is known as Jesus, and he comes back into his own country, and they are astonished. And it's not as though in this passage that they've heard about it, they've actually witnessing this. In one passage it says that his words were gracious, there was something about his words. And in verse 3, then they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And then notice this, "And they were offended," what? "At him." Now, just think for a moment. Here they are, astonished at his wisdom, his authority, of the mighty works he has done with his hands, right? And if you put it this way, here's the carpenter's son, and he's come home, and if you think of it like this, would you sort of believe when he's come home, beginning of his earthly ministry, all of a sudden the Lord Jesus walks in, and he now has something that they have not seen that he had. And what he had, right here, he's demonstrating power from above. And when they saw the mighty works, and they saw, they got offended at him. I understand this world is not a friend to grace, And understand that if God does a mighty work in your life, don't ever, especially your family, they will be offended at you. Where did you get this from? We know who you are. What's all this about? What's all this about Jesus Christ? What's all this about the Bible? Where did you get this change of thinking? Where did you get this change of behaviour from? Where did it come from? And then you open your mouth and say, well, I got saved and I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. I got power from above, if you want to put it that way. Heaven became real, hallelujah, and hell was no more a threat. And all of a sudden, there's something you have now someone doesn't have, and what that salvation, which is from above, is supernatural. Now think about it. Was your salvation from earth or was it from heaven? Heaven. That's why the religion crowd hate it. Religion is from the earth. Good works. Then they come bang smack into a supernatural born-again child of God, and they come smack up to the Word of God, and all of a sudden they're offended. They're offended. Offense comes because they can't understand what's happening and where it's coming from. I used to say about Baptists, there was two things Baptists used to hate: what they can't control and what they can't explain. Think about it. They can't control it, can't explain it. And you think about what I'm saying here. Do you realise that if we were in a communist country this morning, the communist governments know what a born-again believer is, and they will stamp them out. Because a communist country cannot control a believer, amen. And that is the power from above. So then notice here. So here they are, they're astonished at Jesus here, and now they're offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Verse 5. And, now this is Jesus here, could there do no mighty works, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. He went around about the villages teaching. You know, the truth of the matter is that the valley or the world deny the power thereof. Power thereof is salvation, and they denied it. When you deny it, can you think how much they got the sort of like the hose and they put a kink in it? And all Jesus could do all he could do was just heal a couple of sick folk. That's all he could do. Just a couple. Because they denied the power thereof, and yet the witness of God was right there before them. They could see it, but they got offended. And they got offended because it wasn't just the way they wanted. And they said, no, you can't use this fellow here, Jesus. We know who he is. He's the carpenter's son. And the believer's goal, and you know, really, if you think about that, when you think about that thought here, the truth of the matter is that in the valley, or in the world we live in, is it fair for me to say that the valley's goal is not God? Do you know really what the believer's goal, you know, your goal should be, you know, should my goal should be? God. My goal should be the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. My goal should be to walk with him. That should be my goal. And of course, if you've got a goal, there's always little obstacles that get in the way of the goal. It sounds good. And it sounds good in, but truthfully, he is our goal. And I'll give you this verse, I won't go to it now, but one of my favourite verses in the scriptures, when Paul was taken out to the Gentiles, he said to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness and to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among which is sanctified by faith that is in me. You know, salvation delivers you from the power of Satan and recreates a relationship in you that you now can have with Jesus Christ that you never had before. See, forgiveness of sins goes far past just forgiving our sins. It puts a recreation inside each and every one of us by the Spirit of God, gives us a new birth, amen. And that birth brings me now back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is the whole idea of the gospel. The gospel is just that. It is to deliver people and to take them from the power of Satan, to deliver them from darkness and turn them to light. Now, I know that we're all here. I'm sure all of us like light rather than darkness. Amen. And, of course, when you're walking in darkness, there's one thing you will never understand, and that's the light. But if you get saved and you get in the light, then you'll understand what the darkness is. See, that's the contradiction of the Christian. The Christian, I was one way walking in darkness. and then I found the light, and I got in the light. And then the light showed me what the darkness was. And my behaviour changed because what I liked to do in the darkness, I didn't like to do it anymore because now I could see what it really was. Amen? And that's what that verse is talking about, being delivered from the power of Satan, from the power of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Wow, what a blessing that is. Into the glorious light of God. And think about it, that when you die, the first thing you will see is a light that you've never probably ever seen before. What was the light that shone upon Saul of Tarsus when he went to the road of Damascus? He said it was brighter than the sun. Do you realise from ever that time on, he had a problem with his eyes? That light was so bright that that's what the problem he had. It burned his eyes. And you know, if you really get a true take, a true dosage of God, a real dosage of that light from the Word of God, man, it will blind you, but it won't blind you. It'll open your eyes, but it'll blind others, because there's a lot of light that comes from reading the Scriptures. And think about the light that we have. It's a light that shineth in a dark place. That's the Word of God. And yet they were offended at him. Isn't it funny that offences, that why was Jesus there? He was there to help them. Amen? And they get offended at it. That's human nature, isn't it? We get offended at God, and God's got his hand out saying, oh, look, I need to help you. See, Heaven's point of view and the valley's different. We sort of think that God's against us. God is not against us. He's for us. And he's for us in a tremendous way. So I want to bring you to the thought that as we've been looking at the valley, there's a verse in Psalm 61:2. David cried, he said, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You know, there's one thing that I have not. I really thank the Lord that I have a rock that's higher than I. Amen. And I don't mind the cry and say, God, would you lead me to the rock that's higher than I? Because isn't it sometimes you just feel overwhelmed? Sometimes you just feel as though there's not much in the valley. And we need that rock. We need that rock that's higher than ours. Now, I want to give you a come over back to Matthew 14. I want to give you a thought here as we look at the idea from power from above. And the power from above, and I want to maybe emphasize it this way. We'll go to Matthew chapter 14. Most of us have been there. We'll go to verse 24. The power from above. Here's what I'll say. If you're saved this morning, that's your standing. What do you mean? My standing is upon the rock that's higher than I am. Amen? That's my standing. We sometimes sing that song, The Rock. That is our standing. But the trouble is that you and I live in the valley. And our standing and our state don't always line up. Amen. Come on, I'll put my hand up first. My standing and my state don't always line up. The illustration is very clearly seen here with the story of Peter walking on the water. Let's just have a quick look here. He said here, he says in verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. See, Peter's standing was fine, because he looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and he called him Lord. So that was his standing. When he saw him walk on the water, he asked Christ, can he come unto him? One thing with our standing is it means now that I can obey him. And he said, come. It's the Lord. Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Can I show you something there, that Peter made Jesus the goal, and when he stepped out and he walked on that water, by the way, he's the only one who's done it, as he walked towards Jesus, can I say to you that now his standing and his state are in the line? What do you mean? It must take power from above to walk on the water, would you agree? Amen. It takes power to live the Christian life in this valley. And when I do, my standing is my salvation. But now my state and standing are lined up. And for a brief moment, there you see Peter walking on the water. Now, okay, guys.
Who would like to do that?
Challenge. There's a challenge. God's always putting a challenge before us. And the challenge is this: would you trust me? Would you obey me? And of course, obedience takes all the power of God, just as much as it took all the power of God to save us. And as soon as I obey him, that power in heaven and on earth line up. Now I'm walking a walk that I could have never have walked before, because now the power of darkness and Satan has no hold of me. That's what the Bible's teaching here. But Peter became distracted by what? The valley. And of course he went down. And you know, I think truthfully Christians today are honestly too distracted by the valley. The reason people are distracted by the valley is that we have such a great high expectation, or an unreal aspect of the valley. We never really look at the valley from God's point of view. We always seem to think, well, we've got to look at it from our point of view. And then, you know, especially lately with the government changing laws and things like that, you know, truthfully, Christians have become distracted by the valley. But what did you expect? Why is your expectation so high of in the valley? Why is your expectation so high of people who are totally lost? They have no light, they're in darkness, and all they can do is walk according to the power of Satan, amen, to the god of this world. And people get distracted. People get distracted by the laws of the day, and I really believe that the reason we get so much distracted, I'm not saying what they're doing is right by any means, but it is, it comes from the fact that we have such a great high expectation of where we live, and then we get distracted by it. And can I say this to you, when I get distracted myself personally in my own disposition by what someone else does, or maybe what I do, amen? You know what's happening? My standing and my state aren't lining up. I've been distracted. And now I'm losing a little bit of that peace that I should have with God. And God's saying, why are you looking at the valley for? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God came down into the valley to save us from it, not to have some great expectation from it. You say, what do you mean, Brother Simon? Is that today they believe that somehow they're going to bring in the kingdom? If you believe that, then you have some great expectation of this world. It's somehow going to now line up with heaven's point of view. It will never line up with heaven's point of view till Jesus Christ comes back and sets up the millennial reign on this earth. That's the only time that will happen. And until then, the valley will never line up with heaven's point of view. Amen. Think of the shepherd that we looked at in Luke a couple of weeks ago, and he went looking for the one sheep that was lost. And whose sheep was it?
His.
Amen. And where was the sheepy?
In the valley.
Lost. Now, can I say this to you? The sheep's standing wasn't lost, but the sheep's state was lost. It was a wandering. It had gone a wandering. Now, think about this. The shepherd then left 99 to go and seek for the one. And you remember the story? Put the sheep on, came home, and he said, rejoice with me. And that's where the verse says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. You know what that's talking about? Is that one sheep that was wandering in the valley has turned around and come home, and now that sheep's standing and state are in the right place. The sheep is meant to be in the fold, would you agree? I'm a believer, I need to be in the fold. Whose fold? His fold. He's our shepherd, he leads us. And he leads us into those still waters, he leads us into the food and the very thing he has for us. That's where I need to stay. And can I say something to you about God? He is interested in the one. He left 99 for one. He's interested in the individual. They're his sheep, and he's interested in them, and he wants to get them back into the fold. Amen? Because God is not just interested in our salvation, he's more interested in our state if you're saved. What do you mean? He's more interested that I walk with him now than if I don't walk with him. God's interested in our walk. He's very interested in our walk. And that's what he does. You remember the elder son? We looked at last week. The elder son was in the field. And he was angry. And who came home? Who was the other one who went out into the far country? Took the inheritance. The younger son, didn't he? It got so bad for him that as a Jew he joined himself up with a citizen of another country. There was a drought and so forth, and then he started eating the husk that the pigs ate, and then he sort of came to his senses. And he looked back at the father's house. But understand why the prodigal, which he was wasting his life in the valley, he was wasting. You know what most of the biggest problem with Christians are? They're wasting their life. They're just wasting it. Just a total and utter waste. Spending it on themselves and in this world now, which is only temporary. So it's a total and utter waste. And he wasted it. That's why they call him the prodigal. But here's something that happened. Remember, he looked back at the father's house and he said, "My, the servants have got it better than me." And he said to the Father in heaven, "I've sinned," and came home. The Father was waiting for him and received him. And think of the words that the father said. This, my son, was dead. I'm not talking about his standing as the son. He's talking about his state. He was dead. Dead spiritually. Dead to the father. Dead. D-E-A-D. Dead as a stinking doornail. And received him into the house. And what happened then? There was a great party. And now the elder son,
no different than the younger, he's out in the field, his friends are in the field, and he comes home and he hears the shouting, the rejoicing, the food, the fuss made over the younger son, the servants running around, the lights on at the father's house. He hears this great party and he comes home and he gets angry. And you know who gets angry at?
The younger son. Oh, amen. You know why he gets angry at the younger son? The younger son now, standing and state, are in line. His standing and state were not in line. Where was his friends? In the valley. And our God is a jealous God. Well, don't think he's not. And he came home and he saw that younger brother now right with God. And he got mad with the younger son. You know who I've often got angry at? Other Christians have got right before I have. Amen. Well, what happens? They show you up. They show that your standing and your state don't line up. Would you agree? Amen. Why did you have to live for Jesus Christ? You put me under a whole lot of problems here. Because now I'm looking at myself thinking, hang on, I just don't line up here. But the thing is that he came home and the elder son's standing and state were lined up. I remember years ago, which was always remembered the story, was in tennis. This was around the days when Agassi had just come on the scene. And in those days, tennis was they used to wear all the white. But Agassi was the first person to come here with the long hair and I don't know who he looked like. I must be political correct, but the clothes, he didn't look very manly, put it that way. But he came on with this fashion, right? And there were a couple of Christians on that tour. One of them was Michael Chang. I'll never forget what Michael Chang said. Because in those days, especially for you in America, it was a popular thing to call yourself a Christian. And Agassi was calling himself a Christian. Michael Chang and a couple of others got together and they went up to Agassi and they said, would you shut your mouth? Your standing, your state don't line up, mate. Amen. I took that on board. I thought, man, that's good. Hallelujah. They said, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, at least be one. And that's what this Bible talks about, our state and our standing. What's the point of being a Christian and not one? Amen. And of course, that's the challenge that we all have. You know, it is always a challenge. It's ongoing. And recently, have you guys ever been around a Christian, say, and you get around a fellowship with them? Hopefully, this is not me. Okay, so okay, you get around that person. The other person's a believer, right? And you walk away and you just feel as though you've been drained. Absolutely drained. Let me get this out here. Who knows what I'm talking about? Just been around someone, up another believer, and you walk away and you just feel, oh. And of course, it's when a Christian's standing and state, the state is pretense. It's a state of pretense. They might be saved, but their state is a pretense. I recently went up to see a fellow just recently about this. And I went up and I walked away. I just felt totally drained. You know, Christians are like a glass. And by all intents meaning, the glass should be full, shouldn't it? And that's like Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was never empty. He said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Where was God? It was in him. He was never empty. It's
sometimes you get around Christians and by all state they look the part. Who knows what I'm talking about?
Amen.
It's pretense. They look like a glass. And you would think they were full. But after spending some time with them, you realise they ain't full. Their state and their standing have not lined up. They have denied the power thereof, and you turn the glass upside down, and guess what's in it? Nothing. And isn't that what the verse says in 1 Timothy? He says, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, denying the power thereof.
You know, most Christians today are living what I call a life of pretense. It looks good, but they've denied the power of. What did they do with Jesus' homecoming? They denied his power, didn't they? They got offended. They denied it. You know, think about this, guys. Our Christianity, guys, is that our Christianity is really based upon the fact that we haven't denied the power of God. That's where it's at. That's why we can fellowship with one another, because we do have the power of God and we haven't denied it. Amen? And we're not coming in with the false pretense. And of course, the false pretense Christian, because they've got actually nothing to give you, what they'll end up doing is trying to control you. Because it's pretense. Come over to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to go to Acts 24 here. Acts 24. Acts 24. I'm going to give you a bit of a rundown here, dealing with King Agrippa here, and just going to give you a bit of a rundown here on Paul as a bit of a Bible study to look at this thought here this morning of state, of standing and state lining up. And it all really does hinge upon the fact that it all hinges upon the fact that we are Christians and we have the power of God from above, and it's available for each and every one of us. Isn't that wonderful? Mm. It's not a, it's God, God is not, he has no respect of persons, amen. He said, I'll give you a bit, not you. He's not like that. But I want you to have a look in Acts 24, and we'll go down to verse 21. I'll try to make this give a bit of an illustration here concerning Saul, who becomes Paul. And obviously, when you look at Paul's life, would you agree that his state, or his standing and his state changed?
Yep.
And that standing changed from the road of Damascus. And his state also changed. How much did it change? And we'll read a little bit of how much it changed for him. Most of you know the story of him, so this won't hurt. But this is the Bible, this is the Word of God, and this is God put it here for us. He says in verse 21, except it be for this one voice, this Paul's been caught up to, he's been accused by the Jews, and he's been brought to Felix. And so I won't go up to there, but he's been accused of the Jews, and he says here, for this one voice that I cried standing among them touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day. So Paul has been called up in question over the resurrection from the dead. Think about the Jew for a moment. Did the Jew receive the resurrection or reject it? So they rejected the power thereof. Okay, so that's easy. So let's run down here. And then verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge, so he's not ignorant, this man, of that way, he deferred them and said, when, I think it's Lysias, the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And obviously Felix is working for the government, was Rome, and he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. Isn't that neat? Imagine you're put in jail and you're allowed to have fellowship. Pretty good. 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewish lady, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. As he reasoned of righteousness, temperaments, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Ah, man, this is a little bit too convicting for me, Mr. Felix. And I answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Verse 26, and he hoped also that money should have been given him or Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and commanded a commune with him. But after 2 years, Porcus Festus, I'll just call him Festus, came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. What's his name? We'll call him Porky, amen. Porcius, it sounds very Roman, doesn't it? It's a very Roman, yeah. Roman sort of a name. So Paul's been here, and now he comes, and Festus comes, and the... And where, what verse was I up to then, God? I turned the page, I lost it. 27, yeah. And now, verse 25, chapter 25, verse 1. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. So now Festus hears of the complaint of the Jews against Paul, who was brought into question over the resurrection of the dead, and desired favour against him, and he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let him therefore, said he, which is among you, are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting at the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now, when Paul's brought to Festus, what happens here is that Festus wanted to show, in verse 9, a good pleasure to the Jews. So Festus was willing to deliver Paul back to the Jews, to the high priest. What do you, with all their false accusations, what do you think was going to happen to Paul if that happened? It would have been what we call a kangaroo court, amen? But then verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. So Paul's wised up to this. He says, wherefore I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things, whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them, I appeal unto Caesar. So now Festus has to follow this command, and now we're introduced here in verse 13 to King Agrippa. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Hey, man, I tell you what, Paul's been suffering for Jesus, hasn't he? Been locked up for a while. About whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused had the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. That's the law. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded. So what happens here is that talks about the accusations that was laid against Paul. And then what happens in verse 20, because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem there be judged of these matters. But when Paul appealed, now he's going to be presented here in verse 22 to Agrippa. So here's Agrippa. Here's the king. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice, with what, everyone? By the way, I didn't put the word great pomp in the Bible. The Bible put that word in there. And can you think about, just think for a moment, when they come in with great pomp. I love it. I love acne.
They've probably got all the garb on, and they walk in and they've got a great what? I'm King Agrippa, and this is my wife. Can I say right there, that's his state.
And who has given Agrippa that power? Rome. Amen. Satan. And he walks in with this power as being King Agrippa, and his wife comes in there with him, and they want to hear this matter. And verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. You know, I think Festus is about he's just about sick of the complaints. He's tired of it. He's probably got to the point, just get him to Agrippa. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him. And then if you go down, I have brought him forth, O King Agrippa, that after examination that I might have somewhat to write. You know, it's interesting, when Pontius Pilate examined Jesus, what did Pontius Pilate say? I find no fault in him. He is Festus. I've examined him. I've examined Paul. I find no fault in him. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. That's the law. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, whereof I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So Paul appeals to this king out of his knowledge. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation of Jerusalem, now all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. You know, that Paul's state was a Pharisee. He lived as a Pharisee. Remember that? That was his state. He was no different than Agrippa. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Agrippa's probably a Jew. Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night. Think about this verse for everyone just for a moment. Think about the Old Testament, the fathers, they're serving God day and night. Hope to come. So instantly serving God day and night. Hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. You think every time that they served in the Old Testament, they were waiting for God to come. Man. And of course, that just blows my mind. That's what they were doing. All the offerings and all the things that they went for, serving him day and night, waiting for him to come. And now this is the hope. The hope is of the resurrection. Christ did come. He rose again. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So Agrippa, you know that this is nothing new. I very thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto the strange cities. Do you know what? You know, as Saul was the Pharisee, and that was his state, a Pharisee, you know what he hated about all those that were found of that way? It wasn't their standing, it was their state. Amen. Hated the fact that they were Christians. Hated the fact that they lived a different way. And that state that
Saul had as a Pharisee was contrary to the state that these Christians had, and he hated it. Isn't it a marvel that God saved Saul? That's a marvel.
The thing he once hated and persecuted, he then preached when he got saved. And when he got saved from the power of God from above. Amen. See, salvation is from above. It is not a religion. Hallelujah. It is supernatural and God saved him. Think about your salvation this morning. You better shout it from the hilltops. Amen. Because that's the thing that when you die and I die, we get to heaven because we are saved. Now think of here. He says, and he punished them. Whereupon I, as I went to Damascus with authority commissioned from the chief priest at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the shining around about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which in the which I will appear unto thee. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes as to Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among which we are sanctified by faith, that is me. No, salvation deliver us from the power of Satan. Amen. Then he says, whereupon I became Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He goes on down there. He says how he's obtained help from God in verse 22. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth, now he's talking to Agrippa. So have a look now of Paul speaking to the king. And he's not speaking to anyone else in that room, he's only speaking to the king. It's like now the room has disappeared. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, that's the king. For this thing was not done in a corner. It's the resurrection. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Before Agrippa can answer, Paul says, I know that thou believest. Do you know what Paul's doing with King Agrippa? That's just standing, mate. I know that you believest. He's got King Agrippa right where he wants him. Notice the next couple of words that Agrippa does. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a what?
Christian.
You've almost persuaded me to give up my state. Who, by the way, is empowered by who? Rome. See, King Agrippa, standing in state, didn't line up. Paul knew it. I always think of the word when the handwriting was on the wall to the king, and the king says, "What? Remember, he said, Tekeli Vasen, thou found wanting. That was the king over there in Daniel. And you know, sometimes God will come along and he'll convict us and say, Tekeli Vasen, you've been found wanting, Simon. You've been telling everyone you're Christian, which is true, your standing is right with your state aid. Amen. You're not lined up with me. King Agrippa, you're not lined up. And think about it. What was he holding on to, Agrippa? He was holding on to the power that the valley gave him. He was denying the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was denying the power from above. He said, I can't give this up. I can't trust you, God. Amen. Who's being there? Come on. This is God. This is God. This is the holy word of God. Amen. This is the Bible. And his state and standing weren't, they weren't lined up. You know, well, I think sometimes the Lord does with us. He has to break our individual personality, our individuality, so he can unite it with him, that our personality now is to be conformed to his image. The only way that you and I can be conformed to Christ's image is the power from above. Would you agree? And that's what the Bible says. So that's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. What was Paul saying? When he said, I was crucified with Christ, he crucified the old state. He crucified the fact he was a Pharisee. He crucified, he said everything that he had done was what? But what? Done. And he said, I'm going to crucify all that. And I'm going to be crucified with Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to give up the power that I had as a Pharisee, and I'm going to take the power from heaven. Amen. Paul is showing us that we should not deny the power from above. And sometimes to deny the power from above, we have to give up some things. It was a big thing for King Agrippa to give up that pomp, that standing that he had, that power that was delivered to him. Well, I'm King Agrippa and I can listen to the Apostle Paul. Can I say one thing? There was only one great person in that room that day, and that was Paul, not King Agrippa. Amen. That was the greatest person outside of Jesus Christ was standing right before him. That was the Apostle Paul, who was called. And you know, when I boil this down and I look at these verses, and obviously I've looked at these verses, I've studied them, and I know what the... I know when the Lord speaks hard, I know the journey. I know the journey that sometimes can Satan try to tempt you, and you know, sometimes you know what he tries to really tempt. You know what he really tries to tempt you at. He tries to tempt me at the thing. Oh well, Simon, you're a preacher, you know, and all this sort of stuff. Trying to make something. Trying to sort of tempt me. And then there's the. And then there's the temptation of not wanting to live with Jesus Christ. Not being identified with him. Confessing him before men. And saying, look, I'm one of his. When you do confess Jesus Christ, understand that you might have to give up a few things. There are things sometimes that you don't want to give up. They just seem to walk away from you. Amen. Hallelujah. That's those that are in the valley. Because they have no understanding that the power is from above. And I remember an old lady, her name was Mrs. Bell, and we helped her when I was living on the Sunshine Coast many years ago, and she was 84. Her and her husband were all Christians. They'd been farmers. They had sheep. She actually died of cancer because of the cancer she got from the war with the sheep. But when she was 84, Ted became actually bedridden. She was an old nurse. She started a nursing home down there in Armidale. And so she was the old type nurse, and she said, "I'm not sending my husband to lie in a bed in some hospital and get all the sores on him and so forth," and said, "I'm going to look after him." And when I first saw Ted, Belly's name was, he was probably about 80, I'm not sure how old he was, he was a bit older than in the 80s. He looked like he was dead. He sort of lied in the bed like this. There was nothing in Ted. There was nothing in him. It's just like, man, this man's dead. Anyway, at 84, Mrs. Bell, she's decided to look after her husband. Eventually, she had to get one of those cranes eventually. She looked after him for 6 years. And the only time that we ever got anything out of Ted Bell was if I went in there and I talked about the Jesus Christ in the Bible, or we'd sing a hymn. And it was just like this old faith. He'd wake up. And you know, Mrs. Bell said to me, she said, "Simon, this is the happiest I've ever been in 84 years. Because I gave up and I just served Jesus Christ." God gave her the power to look after her husband, and her husband went home at the age of 93, and Mrs. Bell went about the same time. You know, and when you think about it, there is nothing I'm more sure of as I can stand before this you today and anyone else. This is one thing I'm absolutely sure of. There is nothing that makes a Christian happier than just serving Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing else will make you happier. Because when you do, think about it, you're getting the power which is from above. See, we insist on energy, don't we? I think your wife has a lot of energy, brother. But we need energy to get through life. Think about what the Bible really tells us. We don't need energy. We need to be energized from within. Amen? And that's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And you know, when you get energized from within and it's out, I believe that's then, at that moment, I'm realizing and understanding what the power from above is. I'm beginning to understand it, because that energy was from within. Think about Peter for a moment. When he obeyed from within, he could what? Walk on the water. I think it is with us. When we obey him, we then can do what he wants us to do. And that is, I think, the most liberating truth that I think is found, me personally in the Bible. That is the greatest truth I have ever found. That is the power from above and not this power on earth. Let's just sing our last song, Rock of Ages. Sorry, I probably went a bit long. Bit of a long Acts lesson. What number are we? 272, right?
And then I All